Well, good morning, everybody. I think summer has come. Remember just a few weeks ago, we were saying we'll look back and remember this cool Sunday that we had, and sure enough, it's turned hot, but it's great to be here. It's been a quiet week this week on St. Luke's Drive in Central Richardson because we weren't home. We were gone. We were at Pine Cove in East Texas. I spoke at a family conference. They have two family conference centers, one called the Woods and the other the Bluffs, and we were at the Bluffs. When I saw the people that were there, I was really intimidated. I really was, because all of them, the oldest person there could have been my son or daughter. Max and I at least had 30 years on those couples, and I thought they're not going to want to listen to this decrepit old man. But they were very, very responsive. It was just a good week. That week is a great week for families, for drawing parents and children together and to the Lord. It's very, very effective. I was really impressed with it. It's not cheap. It's not cheap, but it's excellent. So thank you for your prayers on our behalf. You will not believe where I'll be this next weekend, Saturday and Sunday. I'll be at Hinckley, Minnesota, where the men are men and pansies are flowers, and women are slightly above average, where I grew up. I was saved at a little camp, a crummy little camp called the Grindstone Lake Bible Camp. It's on a beautiful lake. The lake is about 2.5 miles long and maybe a half mile, 3/4 mile wide, 175 feet deep, spring-fed, gorgeous lake, pure, clear water. Just a lovely lake. And then I got saved there when I was 9 years old at that camp. And I went there, of course, as a youth and teenager. So they asked me if I'd speak at a fundraiser this Saturday night. And then I'll be speaking in Hinckley itself on Sunday. So I will not be here next Sunday. The following, we get back maybe Tuesday or something like that. Then we leave on Thursday for California, where I'll be speaking at a conference in the outside of San Jose, isn't it? Outside of San Jose. It's a Asian church, and I'll be speaking at a convention there for the weekend. So the next two Sundays, I'll not be in the class. The third Sunday, I'll be here, but I'll be preaching for Chuck. So I have three Sundays in a row when I'll not be teaching. It's not a vacation by any means, but I don't want you to be absent. If you're going to be absent when I'm here, not when we have other speakers or other teachers. So if you would, please, please be here. I noticed reference to Campus Crusade. We have one of our own young men who's going to be with Campus Crusade or ministering, Owen Gray, and you may want to notice him. Stand up, Owen, if you will. He'll be working with Campus Crusade, and he's looking for support as well. So if you want to help him, that'd be wonderful. So, I have to have a joke. I forgot about that. I need my joke. These were sent to me by Carol Nolte. The subject is universal laws. The law of mechanical repair. After your hands become coated with grease, your nose will begin to itch, and you'll have to go to the bathroom. The law of gravity. Any tool, nut, bolt, screw, when dropped, will roll to the least accessible corner. The law of probability. The probability of being watched is directly proportional to the stupidity of your act. The law of random numbers. If you dial a wrong number, you never get a busy signal, and someone always answers. A couple more. The law of the alibi. If you tell the boss you were late for work because you had a flat tire, the very next morning you'll have a flat tire. Variation law. If you change lines or traffic lanes, the one you were in will always move faster than the one you're in now. It works every time. That's been my experience as well. One more. The law of the bath. When the body is fully immersed in water, the telephone rings. That's invariably true. Those are okay. They're good. They're good. Thank you, Carol, for sending that. If you don't like it, tell Carol. All right, if you will, take out your outlines, and we'll begin with our lesson for today. It's entitled An Ending and a Beginning. And the reason I gave it that title is because it's the ending of one of Paul's missionary journeys and the beginning of another. It's an ending and a beginning. And in this story, or in this account, we're going to have two stories, two things that happen, very, very difficult to discuss, very difficult to understand. They only have two things in common. Both of them take place in Ephesus, and both of them concern the baptism of John the Baptist. Very, very interesting, or the ministry of John the Baptist. But in order to understand where we are, I want you once again to take a look at Paul's missionary journeys on a map. So if you will, slip back to the back of your Bibles, dust it off, and find the maps, Paul's missionary journeys. We are now on Paul's second journey, and you will recall, as all of his missionary journeys do, it begins in Antioch of Syria, the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. He goes straight across the Asia Minor, and he comes to Tarsus, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch. And then he goes, we don't know for sure which route he took because it's not clear, and he ends up in Troas. There he has a Macedonian vision, come over to Macedonia, help us, and so he with his cohorts, Silas and Timothy and Luke, go up to Philippi, and Paul is still in jail. Luke stays behind in Philippi, and Paul and the other two go on down to Thessalonica and Berea. Both Thessalonica and Berea, there are riots. In fact, Paul is required to leave town in Berea at night, and he leaves the two cohorts behind, Silas and Timothy, and by himself he goes down to Athens. His ministry in Athens is really less than successful, and he has Timothy and Silas rejoin him there, and then he sends them back to Macedonia, to northern Greece, and he himself goes to Corinth. In Corinth he ministers. You find that he had a job, remember, he worked as a tent maker. And then Silas and Timothy came, and they brought money from Macedonia so he could dedicate himself full-time to ministry, which he did. Great success, but also very harrowing. In fact, so much so that God appears to him at night with a vision to say, don't be afraid any longer. Stop being afraid, is what the Greek would be saying. Stop being afraid. I have many people in this city. So Paul continued to minister. He finally was called before the proconsul, the governor, named Gallio. And remember, we saw last Sunday that Gallio gave him the idea that he was under the authority of the government, true, but also under the umbrella of Judaism. Judaism was recognized as a legitimate religion, therefore Paul came under that umbrella, so he stays sometime and ministers there. Now, if you will, we looked at verse 18. I'm in Acts 18, verse 18, so let's go there. Acts 18. Verse 18. This is at Corinth. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. And quite obviously, Timothy and Silas stayed behind at Corinth. The only accompaniment he had was these two people, this wonderful couple who traveled a great deal, Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. You remember we looked at the map last time, and the seaport for Corinth on the eastern seaboard was Cenchrea. And he had his hair cut, for he had taken a vow. I did not spend much time on that, so I just want to just touch that very quickly. There's some discussion when you read about this, about whether you had your hair cut at the beginning of the vow or at the ending of the vow. Those who say it was at the beginning of the vow argue from Josephus, because in his work, The War of the Jewish Wars, or The War of the Jews, he talks about cutting your hair at the beginning. I don't think so. I think this is at the end. This is why he did it at Cenchrea. Probably, we can only assume this, It was so dangerous at Corinth. I remember his experience. He had a lot of troubles in Macedonia, and he didn't have a roaring success in Athens. It was so dangerous at Corinth that probably when the Lord gave this vision, at that time before it probably, Paul had taken a vow. God, if you just save me, if you just preserve me, I'll do this. I don't know what it is. Probably offer a sacrifice in Jerusalem. Probably that's what he's talking about. If you preserve me, I'll offer a sacrifice and proclaim your name in Jerusalem. Now he's in Cenchrea, the seaport. He is out of Corinth, and he's basically saying, I'm out of here. And so he has his hair cut to indicate that the vow is over. This goes back, by the way, to Numbers chapter 6. In Numbers chapter 6, you had cut your hair after the vow. You just let it grow, then cut your hair after the vow was over. Then you take that hair that was cut off to Jerusalem and offer it with a sacrifice. The hair would be burned along with the sacrifice. So this is why he's going to Jerusalem. One of the reasons, he wants to offer this sacrifice. So he had his hair cut at Cenchrea because he had taken this vow, and he's going to offer that sacrifice. Now that brings us to the conclusion of the second missionary journey, verses 19 to 22. This morning, Chuck talked about the paucity of vocabulary, the few words that Mark uses when he tells something. Well, Luke can be very eloquent. He tells beautiful word pictures. Some people have thought that Luke must have been an artist because he writes so beautifully. But here, boy, it's just bing, 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 just very, very short. I'm not sure why that is. It's just that this does not contribute to the main point Luke wants to make in the book. So let's look at it very quickly, the conclusion. They came to Ephesus. It's right across the Aegean Sea. They came to Ephesus, and he left them, namely Priscilla and Aquila, he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. That's all it says. Now wait. No. He's on his way to Jerusalem. Probably when the ship left Cenchrea and came to Ephesus, it unloaded some merchandise, some freight, and then took some on, which would be several days in passing. So he stayed there for several days, and obviously one of the days was Saturday. So he went into the synagogue one day and reasoned there. And would you believe there wasn't a riot? Just look at this. Verse 20, amazingly. When they asked him to stay, that is the people in that synagogue, when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. He normally think he'd stay, but he don't, no. But taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills. He set sail from Ephesus. You can tell he's determined to get to Jerusalem. Some feel that he wanted to make the feast of Passover, the Passover feast, the one that Chuck was talking about that's held every year, probably in April of the year. That's possible. The shipping lanes were closed over the winter. It was just too dangerous to sail. And this would be very early in the season. If he's going to be there by April, it would mean he'd have to leave in March. It's possible, however, that he did do this. It's also possible that he wanted to get there for the Feast of Pentecost. Remember, there are three required feasts for the Jews, for adult males: Passover, Pentecost, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. And here, probably, if I had to push for it, I'd say probably it would be the Feast of Pentecost, be 50 days after the Passover. So he leaves them and say, I'll return if God wills. Now that sounds exactly what you read in James chapter 4. He says, you businessmen, don't say, we're going to go into such and such a city and we'll make a profit, we'll do this and that. Don't you dare do that. You say, we're going to do this if God wills. Because everything ultimately is in the providence of God. My wife and I, for years, have sent to our families and to our close friends an annual schedule. We have our speaking schedule basically filled out by January. And so we say our schedule for the year, let's say 1997. We put our schedule for the year 1997. Then in 1998, Max almost died. I almost lost my wife. I mean, it was nip and tuck. And God's grace, she's healthy as can be, and no residual effect, but I almost lost her. So that now, when we put the schedule for the year 2011, you know what we put after that? DV. DV standing for Deo Volente, God willing. So this is exactly what Paul is saying. I'll return if it's in the providence and will of God. So you have the conclusion of that missionary journey, but we're not through it yet. But look at this. He says in verse 22, when he had landed at Caesarea, which is the seaport, the primary seaport for Israel. It's interesting, if you go to Israel, usually they take you north from your hotel, and the first place you go is Caesarea, the harbor at Caesarea, which is a marvel of engineering. To this day, they're excavating that harbor because of what Herod the Great did there. So it's a marvelous harbor, and this is at Caesarea. Now, as you know, as we've said before, the coast of Israel is not good for harbors. The currents in the Mediterranean Sea basically flow for you, you'd be this way, across North Africa, then up the coast of Israel. And it brings sand, so beautiful beaches. But beautiful beaches make lousy harbors. So he had to excavate out. It's a marvel how he built that harbor. So he came to Caesarea. It's also the governmental center for Rome in Israel. So they come to Caesarea, then it says, he went up and greeted the church. That expression, he went up, is almost a technical term for going up to Jerusalem. Except for Hebron, Jerusalem is the highest point in Israel. So they went up to Jerusalem, and he greeted the church. Now, I think several things happened while he's here. This is speculation, of course. But I think several things happened when he went there. First of all, as I said, he greeted the church. He knew the people that were saved in that church. He met with them and talked with them. I think secondly, he offered the sacrifice to fulfill that vow. He burned that hair with the sacrifice on the altar. And I think a third thing, he got an insight into how poor the Christians were at Jerusalem. Because on the third missionary journey, one of his primary tasks was to take up an offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem, and the two saints, but for the poor saints at Jerusalem. And I think he got a glimpse of how these people were suffering financially. Then it says he went down to Antioch of Syria, near the seacoast, up in the northeast corner. That was his home base. That's the church that sent him out. And I'm sure he gave a missionary report there. They knew him there, and so he gave a report. So that's the conclusion of the second journey. Very quickly now, the conquest of Ephesus. We're beginning now the third missionary journey. Verse 23. And having spent some time there, we have no idea. I'm sure he had some R&R. I'm sure he gave some reports to the people. I'm sure he encouraged them and taught. He just didn't sit around. He ministered. After that, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, go back to your missionary maps once again. Once again. We won't look at this again for this lesson, but look at it one more time. Every missionary journey begins at Antioch, up in the northeast corner. He goes up to Tarsus, his hometown, and goes back to these same cities that he had met and where he founded churches on his first missionary journey, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch. That's what he's talking about. He went through the Galatian region, just establishing those churches, ministering to them. That's all he says about it, just very quickly and hurriedly. Then go across, he goes directly across to Ephesus. See where that is? Ephesus. He goes directly back to Ephesus. So that's where we are right now. Back to Acts chapter 18. verse 23. And having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. That's all. He did just confirm them. Now that leads us to the instruction of Apollos. This is a difficult passage. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. First of all, this gentleman is a Jew, and he came from Alexandria. Now, Alexandria is on the edge of this of the Nile River. The Nile River flows north in Egypt and has this delta. On the far, far western edge of that delta is the city of Alexandria, still there today. It was a very important city, a city known for its libraries, city known for its learning and for its books, and this is where he came from. It's interesting, this is also the city of a Jew named Philo, P-H-I-L-O. Philo attempted to wed Judaism with the Greek philosophers. He was enamored with Greek philosophy. In order to do this, he had to allegorize the scriptures, make the Old Testament figurative, and so on. But he's a real scholar. If somebody's an allegorical student, they look for little details, they'll know the Bible. I just don't agree with that method of interpretation. We do not believe in the allegorical method of interpretation. We take it literally. This is what it meant. And you know what they say? Oh, that's what it meant, but there's a higher sense, and that's the allegorical. Well, we don't believe that. We take it for what it says. But evidently, he was this man, Apollos, knew the scriptures. I don't think he took the allegorical interpretation, but he was eloquent, it says. Well, that word eloquent may mean eloquent, or it may be he was a scholar. He was a real student in the scriptures. I think it has both meanings. I think it was eloquent, powerful in preaching, but he was also a student of the Old Testament, knew it well. Well, he came to Ephesus. I don't know if he came from Alexandria, but he came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. That's the same basic stem as dunamis, as dynamo. No, don't say dynamite. Now, people always say dynamite. Don't say that. Dynamite explodes, destroys things. We used to sell dynamite in my dad's hardware store. Can you believe that? And farmers would use it for blowing up stumps, blowing up beaver dams. That's why they basically had it. No, don't say it's dynamite. I know it's a stem for that. But the gospel is the power of God. It's not dynamite. It's the dunamis. Use the word dunamis. It's powerful. He was mighty in the scriptures. You get the impression that when he preached, people listened. And when he preached, people responded. He's a mighty in the scriptures. Well, verse 25. Now, here's where the plot thickens. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. Now, the question is, how much did he know? It says he was instructed in the way of the Lord. The word way is the word for road. Of the Lord, well, the word Lord can mean Yahweh or Jehovah. He was instructed in the way of the God of the Old Testament. More probably, the word Lord refers to the Lord Jesus. He was instructed in the way of the Lord. In other words, he taught people how believers should live, how you should live. I'm sure he knew about the Sermon on the Mount. If you study the Sermon on the Mount, you come away with the idea, oh, the theme of the Sermon on the Mount is genuine righteousness. Take heed that your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes, of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And he talks about a higher righteousness, rather than just external doing, just legalism, but a righteousness that comes from the heart, an openness on the Godward side. And that's why he starts with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Where are you? Blessed are those who mourn. Do you see your sin and recognize this? Blessed are those who are humble and gentle, for they shall inherit the land. Right straight through the Beatitudes, it talks about who you are. It talks about being. not just doing. Then he talks about doing, but being always precedes doing. He talks about what righteousness is all about giving, praying, fasting, the use of your money. He talks about the way of the Lord. And I think that he knew the Sermon on the Mount, because John the Baptist did not die when Christ began his ministry. Remember that? John the Baptist was born 6 months before Christ, and he preceded Christ in his ministry and in his death, of course. So he was ministering, and so I'm sure that he knew about the teachings of the Lord from what came through John the Baptist. He was fervent in spirit. That means boiling. He just boiled in spirit. He was a dynamo. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. Now that's interesting, because John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John 1:29. Then he goes on to explain in John chapter 1 that he didn't know who the Messiah was. He didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah. He didn't know that until he baptized him. Till John the Baptist baptized Jesus, and then he says, "Upon whom you see the Holy Spirit descending, that's the Messiah." And then he makes this amazing statement. "He is greater than I because he existed before I did. Great honks, stone the crows and starve the lizards." T-A-I. What does T-A-I mean? Think about it. He was born before Christ, yet he said he existed before me. He knew that Jesus had existence, eternal existence, before John the Baptist was born. Furthermore, he knew that the Lord Jesus was great. He says, "I baptize with water. The one that's coming after me is so great, he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit." Matthew says, "With the Holy Spirit and fire, he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. He's far greater than I." So obviously, when Apollos came to Ephesus, he taught righteousness. He taught that Jesus was the Messiah. He taught that Jesus was eternal. He knew these things. But evidently, he did not teach about Christ dying on the cross and being resurrected. He just knew that he was going to be the Lamb, but he didn't know what was going to happen. He just taught accurately. That's interesting. Accurately, the information that he had. It wasn't wrong. It was just incomplete. Well, now that leads us to verse 26. "And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue." That is, Apollos was bold in the synagogue. "But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." I love that. They recognized, hey, this man is gifted. This man has a great deal of ability, and he's powerful. But he doesn't quite have enough teaching. So they took him aside privately. Notice they did not rebuke him in public. They took him aside privately, and they instructed him. Just yesterday, I was reading in Proverbs. I'm trying to read through the Bible in a year, as I always do. And in Proverbs 27, there's this interesting passage. "Better is open reproof than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend." In other words, if you love somebody, you'll correct them. I appreciate it when, if I have eaten something, there's some little crumb in my cheek, and the person will come to me, "Hey, Stan, you got a crumb here." "Thank you, thank you, thank you." A friend will do that. Or if I get hugged a lot by ladies. It's a wonderful thing to be in the ministry. I get hugged a lot by the lady, and there'll be some lipstick on my shoulder. I'm so short, they always get lipstick on me. So they'll tell me, "You got some lipstick." "Oh, thank you, thank you, thank you." I appreciate being corrected. That a friend will do that. Somebody that doesn't know you, doesn't give two hoops and a rainbow all about you, just let it go. But if you love somebody, you'll correct them. That's Galatians 6:1. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Basically, that should be done in private. Basically, it should be done in private. However, sometimes a public sin demands a public reproof. When Paul corrected Barnabas, he said, "I said in Galatians chapter 2, I said before everybody, Barnabas, you're leading people astray," because he was. It depends on the circumstances, but by and large, it should be done as much as possible in private. And so they took him aside and taught him. Now, bless his heart, Apollos was a humble man. He listened to them. By the way, did you notice that Priscilla's name is given first? I don't know why. I've thought maybe it's because she was a better teacher. I don't know. But they took him aside and taught him, and he heard it. And he said, that makes sense. I agree. Probably it was the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that they talked about. Well, we read in verse 27, when he wanted to go across to Achaia. Now, what does Achaia mean? What does it mean?
Greece.
Yes, southern Greece, where Athens and Corinth were. When he wanted to go across to Achaia. Now, why did he want to go to Achaia, which would be Corinth? Why did he want to go to Corinth? I have no idea. I've speculated that could be that there are some people from Corinth that were at Ephesus, because it's just a short way across the water, and that they talked about the church, and I want to go there. But at some rate, he wanted to go to Achaia. The brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. This was a letter of endorsement, which was very common in the early church. They didn't know each other, so they would write letters of commendation. And we read, he wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Notice that they believed through grace. Don't leave that through grace out. It's God's work that causes people to believe. We might say, oh, he's a powerful preacher. He knew the Bible. He was eloquent. That's why people believed. No, no, no. They didn't believe because of his eloquence. They believed because of God's grace. God worked in their hearts. I move on. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. That could be either way, that the Messiah was Jesus. The Greek construction can go either way. That the Messiah was Jesus or Jesus was the Messiah. It's the same. Now, turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. And notice, if you will, chapter 1. This Corinthian church was something. It is really something. I'd like to start with 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Isn't that amazing? Apollos went there and he ministered. He ministered in good faith. You know what happens? The church divided. Paul was the one that started our church. He's the theologian. I like his intellect. Oh, Apollos, oh, what a preacher. And he knows the scriptures, he's eloquent. And I have Cephas or Peter. It may be that some disciples of Peter who administered elsewhere had come there. We don't know. The Christ party, by the way, be careful of that one. Those are heretics. You don't know that from here. But you get to 2 Corinthians, these people are false teachers. They were Judaizers, teaching that you had to be circumcised and so on to be saved. They're Judaizers. But they divided into these groups, which was tragic, tragic. In fact, if you will, look how Paul looks at it in chapter 3. I'll start with verse 4. He's talking about Paul himself and Apollos. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Why, they're servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. That's beautiful. Did you notice? Paul was not one whit jealous of this young whippersnapper. Here comes Apollos into the same congregation where he started the church. And there were people that were following Apollos. No, 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 no. He commends Apollos. And he sees him as a fellow worker. obviously people were saved under Paul, and people were saved under Apollos. Now let's move on to that same chapter. And notice, if you will, chapter 3, verse 21. So then, let no one boast in men and humans, for all things belong to you. T-A-I. If you say, I am of Paul, and you pay no attention to Apollos, you know what you're doing? You're cutting off the blessing of Apollos. You just say, oh, I follow Paul. Next one, oh, I follow Apollos. Well, you're cutting off the blessing of Paul. Don't do that. These all belong to you. Get the blessing of Paul. Get the blessing of Apollos. Don't limit yourself to one person. I've seen that at Dallas Seminary. Somebody will be enamored with a professor and just listen to that one professor, nobody else. That's stupid. You can just think of the blessing you get from other professors as well. Chuck and I are like that. There is not one whit, one whisper of jealousy between the two of us. I promote him, and he graciously endorses me. In fact, I'll be preaching for him in just a couple of weeks. There's this oneness. That's what it ought to be. All these blessings are yours. That's stupid. But Apollos had it up to here. What do you mean? Well, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, I believe is what I want. Yes, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Verse 12. Apollos had left Corinth and gone back to Ephesus. Gone back to Ephesus. But we read, concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. He had ministered at Corinth, got sick and tired of the sectarianism, the divisions, went back to Ephesus. Paul says, Apollos, you need to go back to Corinth. I'm not going back to those people. You can see he's not willing to come now. But Paul says, probably he'll have a change of mind and come later. But right now, he doesn't want to come back. And I can see why. When you cause divisions, you don't want to be part of that. So he left the church and came back to Ephesus. All right, back to Acts chapter 18. We read that he powerfully demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Now that leads us to the next point in our outline, which is the influence of the gospel, chapter 19, verses 1 to 20. And I'll only begin with this. We won't be able to finish it up. Chapter 19, it happened. This is the second one, the second incident. The first one is with Apollos. Now, this is with 12 Jews. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. It probably means that Paul took a higher route, and came across Asia Minor to Ephesus. And I say that because in that route, he had not come to Colossae. The other was a route through a valley. He'd come through Colossae. But when Paul writes to the Colossians, he says, I'm writing to you who have not seen my face. Get the impression that he'd never been to Colossae. So probably he took another route to the north and came to Ephesus, and he found some disciples. Now, let me just say a couple of words about Ephesus, and I think we'll have to make this the concluding remarks. Ephesus was a beautiful city, a marvelous city, a seaport. If you go there today, you'll find some of the finest ruins you'll find anywhere in the world. Beautiful ruins, restored in a large part, still restoration going on. It was a seaport city, but there's no sea around there today. You say, wait, how could this be a seaport city? It was at the mouth of the Caister River, C-A-Y-S-T-E-R, the Caister River. And it constantly was silting up the harbor. And they kept dredging the harbor and dredging the harbor until it became impossible. Today, when you're in the theater, we'll talk about that in a second, you can look down and it's just flat land out there. But that once was a seaport. So it was a thriving, beautiful city. One of the things in that was the theater which would seat 25,000 people. Wonderful acoustics. The first time, the first few times, Max and I were there, we went by bus. We stayed in a town called Izmir, which is Smyrna, and took buses there. When we were there, we were the only people around. I couldn't believe it. Now when you go by a cruise, and there's 1,000 people. There are 1,000 people in that ship, and it's dumped on Ephesus. But when we were there the first few times, by ourselves. And one time we had our boys along with us, and they, you know how they scampered, these kids, they scampered up at the top, and I talked about like this, and they could hear me perfectly. The acoustics were just marvelous. But that's a seat that seats 25,000. That's going to become important in chapter 19 right now. We'll talk about that. But then we move on to the pride and joy of the city was a temple. A temple to Diana, or Artemis. Diana was the Roman name for the goddess, and Artemis was the Greek name. Huge, huge temple. 4 times larger than the Parthenon in Corinth. It was 427 feet long. Realize what that is? 1.5 football fields long. It was 220 feet wide, 1.5 times the width of a football field, 60 feet high, 6 stories tall. It had about 127 columns, beautiful columns. Each one, so precious, each one was dedicated by a king. Some of them were works of art, 6 stories tall. It was called one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. Of course, that temple has never been rebuilt. It'd be wonderful if it were, but it's a huge, huge structure. And they were proud of that temple. It was also a sanctuary city, which meant that if you were a thief or a robber or a murderer, you could flee to that temple and you'd escape judgment. So the city tragically became the center of many criminals. But it was a wonderful city, and so Paul comes to this city to minister, and he finds some disciples. Well, we'll take it that far. The question we must ask at this juncture is, so what? Many lessons. I thought about taking the lesson of hospitality, of how Priscilla and Aquila were hospitable to Paul, and obviously they took Apollos aside, probably in their own home, to discuss things with him. I could talk about that, but that's not what I want to discuss. What I want to discuss is the importance of teaching, the importance of not leaving doctrine. About 30 years or so ago, there was a whole huge movement in evangelical Christianity to get theological jargon out of the church. Don't use terms in the pulpit like justification, or sanctification, or propitiation, redemption, atonement. Why, those put off people. That just burns me up. Just burns me up. We learn jargon and everything else. Think of computers. Think of all the vocabulary you learn with a computer. Just the other day, I heard somebody that's rather prominent ask, what do you mean by apps? You know, the application for your iPhone. What do you mean by apps? We learn the vocabulary. If we can learn vocabulary for junk like that, why can't we learn vocabulary for theology? You know, what we're doing is we're looking on people as stupid, and we're dumbing down the church till finally people begin to realize, hey, the evangelical church is not being taught. They don't know doctrine. Surprise! You know, all we're doing is talking about nice things and not talking about teaching the doctrine, the Bible. We have a gentleman in this class who shared with me how he found Stonebriar. And he came to the church, and he'd been looking at church after church. And Chuck announced a passage, and he said, I wept when I could hear the Bibles. And I could hear people turning to the Bibles. In fact, you know what the people do nowadays? They don't carry the Bibles. They put the scripture verse up on the wall, you know, so you don't have to carry your Bible. That happened to me once. I was teaching a book at a Bible conference, and the associate pastor was a wonderful fellow. He passed out the scripture. I chewed him out. I'm sorry. I apologized afterwards because it upset me. I apologized to him because I was so harsh. I said, "Don't you do that. I want the Bible people to carry their own Bibles. I want them to see the passage in their own Bible. And I'm going to be talking about other passages. I'm not going to just limit to that." And I really chewed him out, and I did apologize afterwards. But we don't do that. You know, people carry their Bibles, and they're taught what the scriptures teach. What was the problem here? Lack of teaching. We're going to see this in our very next session. Lack of teaching. The people need the Word of God. Don't ever be satisfied. Don't ever be satisfied with pablum, with children's food. Go after the meat of the Word of God and go by instructions. And it all begins with basic truth, which Apollos learned, that Jesus Christ died on the cross as the Lamb of God, as the Passover Lamb, the one who took our sins. So much so that Paul wrote, "He who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, became sin for us." The one who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. To put it in layman's terms, Christ took our hell that we might have his heaven. He took our place. And it's a gift. It's a gift. That's why Christ died on the cross, so he might offer as grace, as a free gift. Grace means free. He might offer as free, as a gift, trust in Jesus Christ, eternal life. He might offer to us his righteousness, forgiveness of sins, being right with God, not by joining a church, not by being a good citizen, a faithful father, a lovely, lovely mother. It doesn't mean that. It leads to that, but it starts with trusting Jesus Christ to save you. And then you'll learn the way of the Lord. Then you'll learn to please him. But it starts with trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. I pray, God, that every person in this room has done this. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for these dear, dear, dear people. I thank you for this class. I'm so proud of it. I should say I'm thankful for it. And I pray, Father, that you'll just honor yourself in the lives of these dear people. Problems galore. Give us the grace to honor you as we face these problems. Glorify yourself in our lives. May we show indeed a being, a heart that's open on the Godward side. Refresh us. Protect us, keep us safe from harm and accident. Give us health and strength. And I pray that you'll cause any who have not come to know Christ to trust in Christ. Give them no peace until they find their peace with you. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your kind interest. We'll see you, Lord willing.